call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we have been called into your presence today, make us attentive to your word. What we hear, let us do. We think of the Israelites who refused to enter the land at your direction. They condemned themselves to death in the wilderness. They condemned their children to 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they did not believe and act on your word. Enable us, O Lord, to encourage one another today with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, extolling your goodness and greatness. And let us heed the warnings of your word. Let us hear its encouragements. Let us enjoy the fellowship of the saints. Make this indeed a day of rest for us. Make it a day when we rest from the world and we rest in you. We need that rest for strength, for the warfare that we are in. And bless your servant also in your word to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation as we look at this book for the final time, at least for this series. This will be the conclusion of our look at this last book of the Bible, and we're going to read from the first part of it and the last part of it. So first of all, from Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 to 8, and then we'll turn to the last chapter, chapter 22, and read from verses 12 to the end of that portion. So first of all, Revelation chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 4 down to verse 8 and then to chapter 22, verse 12. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then Revelation 22, verse 12. To the end of the book. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that to our hearts today and be our teacher. I'll encourage you to have those two passages open, Revelation 1 and Revelation 22, as we'll be looking at both of those, as well as reviewing a lot of what we have seen in this book throughout this sermon today. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we began this series by saying that the book of Revelation is a weird book. It's strange. We've had times where we've had to say, what in the world does this mean? In chapter 9, from the pit of the earth with the rising smoke come out giant locusts who look like scorpions with stingers in their tails. Their appearance was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of gold. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. And their faces with human faces. In chapter 12, we have a description of a great red fiery dragon who's about to devour a woman who's about to give birth. That's scary stuff. And yet, as we've seen, it's not all weird, it's not all scary. It's also beautiful and victorious. Like chapter 19, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And who can forget the closing of the book, the way that John describes the holy city, the garden city, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. For God's people. So there's a strangeness here, but there's also a lot of hope which is offered, which is what we need. We're living in strange times. A lot of strange happenings, a lot of anger, a lot of violence, politicians calling each other names, issues being ignored, scandals being covered up, wars, disaster, growing godlessness, hostile enemies that are surrounding God's church. You name it. And all the changes that we have been facing in this last decade have been irritating, frustrating. And we wonder why. We wonder, where's God in all of this? Well, that's why some have turned to the book of Revelation. They use it for speculation, for their end time prophecies, and some have come up with some very bizarre and strange, outlandish interpretations as a result. But this is not just a book of puzzles, congregation, or riddles. It's a book of promise. It's a book of promise. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson referred to it as the movie series of Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus makes that promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it gives us that whole picture. And when you have the whole picture, it's a lot easier to understand how all these individual pieces of the puzzle fit together. And the big picture is simply this. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lord of history as well as the Lord of his church. And he's directing all things toward that goal which he has foreordained, which is his second coming. The defeat of all his enemies, including Satan, and establishing the new heavens and the new earth as our home. So here as we conclude, we want to look at three overall themes that we have considered throughout this series of this last book of the Bible. First, the main focus. Secondly, the major foe. And then thirdly, the magnificent future. So first of all, the main focus. What is it? What is the main focus? Well, the main focus has been on the big picture of redemption in Jesus. The visions that we find between chapter 1 and chapter 22 have a purpose. God wants us to be centered on his Christ. We find this in the powerful phrase found in our scripture reading today. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 8, and then it's repeated again in chapter 22, verse 13. This is Jesus revealing himself to us. And he says in those words, in 1 verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And that's repeated in chapter 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega are the A and the Z in the Greek alphabet. Don't notice I didn't say Z, the Z. The first and the last letters. And that shows us that at least three things about Jesus, this big picture. One, he's sovereign. Two, he's the judge. And three, he's the Savior. So first of all, he is sovereign. He's overall. With that designation of Alpha and Omega, God declares that his Son governs everything from beginning to end. It shows us that he is leading the charge, as we saw in chapter 19. That's a warrior on the white horse. As we said when we looked at that chapter, when John saw this vision, it must have been a wow moment for him. There could be no doubt. This day is coming. Just as Jesus began by entering this world in fulfillment of Scripture, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, so that day will come again when he will return. The next thing on his timeline is his second coming. And with that title, he says, both at the beginning and at the end, both at the beginning of the book and at the end, he's coming. We saw that last week. Three times we're told in chapter 22, just in case we missed it. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming soon. Behold, all eyes shall see him. We saw that in chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. And as we saw last week in the words of the angel to John in Revelation 22, verse 10, he's given that instruction. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is at hand. We didn't bring that out at the time, but there's actually a correlation there between John and the book of Daniel, the prophecy that is a fulfillment of what we see here in this message to John. At the end of the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel was specifically told, seal up the words of this book. Daniel was shown events that were far too distant for his own generation, so he had to seal up the book until that time when they could be fulfilled. Well, this is totally the opposite of what God instructed his servant. He's not to seal up the words. Why? Because the time is at hand. We saw in Revelation 20 how we have entered into the millennium. The time is at hand. We're in the last days. Christ is coming again. He's the sovereign king. This also shows us that Jesus is, secondly, the judge. He's the judge. Look again at Revelation 1, verse 7. It says there, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. We see the same in Revelation 22, verse 12, where it says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." He's coming to repay everyone for what they've done. What have you done with the words of Jesus? Those are chilling words. It either means joy and happiness if you're a believer, or it's frightening and it leads to remorse for the unbeliever. Those who have trusted Christ and served him will be rewarded, as we see in some of the parables that Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew, Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. To the sheep, he's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But for those who have rebelled against his claims and persisted in doing evil, Jesus returns to give retribution. And he'll say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." We've had this pictured so often in the book of Revelation. It would be embarrassing if we couldn't remember that. If someone were to ask you, "What's the book of Revelation about?" Have you been paying attention to that? We saw it in the fall of Babylon, that great city of doom, which is a picture in contrast to the city of God, the New Jerusalem. We saw it in the contrast made between the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, Garden City, and those outside the city. Revelation 22, verse 15 says, "But outside are the dogs and sexually immoral, and sorcerers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." Who are the dogs here? Well, these are not the dogs of the new creation. It's pictured by Isaiah when he talks about the wolf and the lion lying together with the child, with the lamb. No, they're scabby, dirty, mangy, filthy with sin. They live for themselves. They live for the world. They love the world. They're murderers and idolaters. They live for sex. They're not like Rahab or Ruth, who came into Israel and embraced the promises of God and were rescued, believed the gospel, and were part of the line of promise. Their robes are washed in the blood of Christ. They're made right with God. Because this reward is not earned by good works. Good works aren't going to save you. You need true freedom. You need true freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from your sin. bondage to sin and freedom from the wrath of God. And that freedom can only be found in the blood of Jesus and His perfect work. For Jesus is not only sovereign in this big picture, He not only is the judge, He also is the Savior. And this theme plays a major part in this book. We saw it this morning in our scripture reading, Revelation 1, verses 6 and 7. Halfway through verse 6, it says, "To Him be glory." Verse 5 says, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so for all the events that happen in life, everything that we deal with now, there's a purpose. God is at work. He knows it all. Working all things according to the counsel of His will. And there are many things that we have seen change throughout these years. The world changing like we've seen with the Second World War or the collapse of the Soviet Union or 9/11, which tomorrow will be 22 years since that happened, to the rising and the falling of empires, to the rising and the falling of a world presidents and prime ministers, world rulers. Everything is part of God's eternal plan working itself out in history. And that's important because this world is not ruling. Satan and his beasts. You remember the beasts? Those anti-Christian rulers and the false prophets? They're not the ones who are winning. They're lost. They've lost. "For I've looked at the end of the book, and Christ wins. Christ has won, and His dominion and rule will be forever and ever." And yet we've also seen that throughout the course of this present evil age, God's judgments repeatedly come upon the earth. We saw that through the plagues, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, or the opening up of the seals, until that final day of our Lord's return to judge the world. Well, the dead will be raised, and all things will be made new. So while John does not predict specific earthquakes and famines or wars, he does tell us why these things come to pass, these cycles of judgment, which God will bring against the earth, which point forward to that final judgment. Will the world hear that? Will they heed the warning? No, we read in Revelation 9 that despite the preaching of the gospel, unbelievers continue to worship demons and idols. Neither will they repent of their sin. But Christ is always and forever on His throne. So there's the big picture. That's what we see, first of all, the main focus. Leads us to what we see secondly, and that is the major foe. We saw this in the fascinating and scary vision of Revelation 12. What lasting impressions these images would present to us. We have a lady, a mother, who's at the brink of giving birth to a child, but as we said, there was that enormous red dragon who's so large that his tail sweeps a third of the heavens. So big, so fierce, violently fierce, cruel, trying to stop the birth of a child. Creates quite a picture for us again. Question is, what's going on? Is this a figment of John's imagination? Did he just have a weird dream? Did something like this really happen? Did a dragon really come into the world? at one time in history? Well, remember what happened. Remember how in the Old Testament, Satan repeatedly tried to kill the seed of the woman to prevent the Messiah from ever being born. Like when Pharaoh ordered all the baby boys to be thrown into the Nile. And Moses was, of course, saved at that time. Once Jesus was born, Satan tried to do the same thing with the killing of the male infants in Bethlehem. And after Jesus grew to manhood, before he began his earthly ministry, Satan led Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him. But he sustained the test. And he went on to live a perfect life as both God and man. And not only this, he conquered this foe at Calvary. And indeed, after the cross and rising from the grave and ascending into heaven, we can say that Satan is thoroughly defeated. But now, the devil is like a wounded animal, and he's more dangerous than ever. There are three ways that we have seen how he wages war on the people of God. The first one is a very direct and frightening one. He kills people. He carries the attack using civil government to arrest and even execute members of the church. Another way that he uses is much more subtle and maybe more effective even, you might say. Dangerous, he introduces false doctrine and heresy into the church so that the church ends up compromising. And we've also seen another method. He uses the seductive methods of the harlot, Babylon the Great, and lures professing church members away from the church through lavish prosperity, fame, celebrity, everything which that great city offers to those who seek the fleeting pleasures of the flesh rather than the things of God. And it's for that reason that we saw the letters written to the seven churches. Jesus is very concerned about this. Smyrna was the poor and persecuted church. Jesus comforted them. Philadelphia was very small and insignificant, and yet they remain faithful, and Jesus encourages them. But then the other churches are corrected and admonished. Ephesus had lost its first love. They were standing firm on the truth, but they had lost their first love for Jesus. Laodicea was neither hot nor cold. And remember how we spoke of what that analogy meant. Hot is good and cold is good when it comes to water, because hot water is used for having a shower or making a cup of coffee. Cold water is refreshing, but lukewarm water is good for nothing. You spit it out. That's what Jesus says he'll do. Thyatira is focused on love, but not truth. Sardis had an appearance of being Christian. Looked like it was Christian, but it was all outward. It was not inward. And the church of Pergamum compromised. They were faithful, but without firmness. And some of these churches, there were false teachers. Remember the Nicolaitans? Whatever they exactly taught, it was obviously wrong and immoral, and they infected the churches. The Lord was concerned that his churches would not go along with the world, the pagan festivities and celebrations and other social activities. But in those days, these practices were unavoidably associated with idol worship. Some of those who were involved even in the immoral practices that often characterize such occasions, that's what they were to avoid. Others were simply enticed by the easygoing nature of all these practices and were willing to fall into pleasure-seeking lifestyles. All of this is very clear in terms of its application to today. We face a major foe. That's what we've seen in our day. Just consider today, in this last 100 years or so, how many Christian murders there have been just in the 20th century. The average annual rate, according to some estimates, at the end of the 20th century, so between 1990 and 2000, is that there were 160,000 murders per year. From the year, so that would be 1.6 million over that decade, 1990 to 2000. And from 1900 to 2000, 45 million died for their faith. That's roughly two-thirds of all the martyrs throughout history. That's why we can never underestimate what the increase in power of a federal or a provincial or a local government can do against the church. As Christians, we must always be on guard to preserve our civil liberties, especially our freedom to assembly and to worship. Because remember what happened in Germany. Germany, that was the bedrock of the Reformation. The people there wholeheartedly rejected a parliamentary democracy and embraced a crazy man who we know today, of course, as Adolf Hitler. Why? Because they wanted to restore a faltering economy and reverse the embarrassing loss that they went through in World War I. And there's been so much death brought in the name of National Socialism or in the name of Marxism. And all of this causes us to sigh and to wonder, what's next? What is coming down the pipeline? Well, with the rise of neo-Marxism, which is definitely behind what we see today in our own present government here in Canada, we're seeing things that are concerning. Or the rise of world economic leaders moving away from what's been called shareholding investments to what they call stakeholding investing. Stakeholder investing means that the wealthy of the world can control who they do business with. And if you don't agree with their views, then you can expect to be poor or to have your accounts frozen. And along with this is, of course, ESG banking and everything that's involved with the banking world. ESG banking tries to control businesses so that they must agree with the company's environmental views, with their social and moral views, and with their views of politics. That's what ESG banking stands for. Environmental, social, governance. I heard recently from my brother-in-law who serves as a pastor in the CanRC church in Burlington, Ontario. One of his members works for Maple Leaf Foods, and his boss, his manager, told this man, if they as workers cannot agree with the company's policies with regard to LGBTQ+ rights, then maybe they don't belong there. That's the realities. Those are the realities that we're facing today. And we're very foolish and naive if we don't think that Satan will try to use these things or something else to attack the church today. And yet the Lord, He's given us His word, His revelation. He wants us to have His glasses on so that we can evaluate all these things properly. He wants us to have the right perspective through His word. Because Satan has lost, congregation. And his time is ending. Revelation 20 outlined that very, very clearly to us. So don't be afraid. Trust in the Lord. For God is leading us. Well, it leads us to our last point, and that is a magnificent future. And this is clear in how the Lord still uses His church today as a witness to the world. When these words were written, Christ's church was facing horrible persecution from both the Jews and the Romans. Christians who refused the mark of the beast, who refused to be part of all of the culture that was around them, they were frozen out of the local economy. That's what happened to them. Many suffered horrible economic hardships. Some Christians were arrested for not being willing to call Caesar Lord. The irony was that Christians were considered not to be religious. That was the idea then. Because they didn't involve themselves in the religion of the state. So they were not religious. And that's very different, of course, today, where a lot of progressives will say Christians are religious and they, you know, are fundamentalists and bigots and all the different names that they give for us. We're religious. That was different in those days. And yet here we are as the church in the world. And we have the greatest message of all. Just turn again, with, if you would, to Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's the invitation of Christ and His church. That's what we say as a church here in our own neighborhood, to our neighbors beside us or across the street. This is what we as the church say to the pastor who adds and takes away from the Word of God, who doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. We call them to come. We call them to come, to be reconciled with God. This is what we as a church say to a little child. Hear this word. Receive it. This is what we as the church say to the young adult who's faking his faith or her faith, who's struggling with a porn addiction, or who's living a double life, one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't be like the Laodiceans. You can't be lukewarm. You have to be either hot or cold. This is what we say to those who are murderers, fornicators, adulterers, porn addicts, drug addicts, gossipers, those who are proud. We say, come to Christ. We say, come to the waters. Come buy wine and bread without money and without price. Throw off the shackles of your porn addiction or other addictions. All you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Drink. Because all you have and all that you need is found in Jesus. He's our glorious hope. And in Him is found the fountain of life, which never ends. Everlasting life. And so as we end our series on the book of Revelation, let's consider the lessons that we have learned and put them into practice. And let us also know the glorious future that awaits all those who are found in Jesus. And we end on that note of praise, and let this be our heartfelt praise as well, as we read this morning from chapter 1, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to God the Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let's call upon our God in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, may our eyes again be put upon Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Thank you for giving to us the big picture, the major perspective that we are to have, O Lord, in this wicked world. We're surrounded by enemies. We have a major foe. But may we, with the hymn writer Martin Luther, say, we tremble not for him, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word from Jesus will bring him to the end. Thank you for the magnificent future also. Lord, all of these important themes that we have considered throughout our study of this last book of the Bible, we thank you above all for that vision that we have of Jesus, who's revealed himself to us. And as we look at the end of the book, he wins, and those who are in him win as well. Lord, let us never lose sight of this. Grant to us your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.